Please have your Bibles open at Esther chapter 5. Sometimes, whether we like it or not, we find ourselves in a dangerous situation. Sometimes it may be down to silly mistakes or silly decisions that we've made, and the consequences come crashing down upon us. Sometimes it's just circumstances, and it's things that are completely out of our control. But all of us, at some point, or if we haven't yet, we'll in some point in the future, find ourselves facing a difficult situation, and we really struggle to know just what is the right thing to do. We may even find ourselves in that situation because we've gone to help others. It may be nothing to do with us. But whatever reason we find ourselves in that difficult situation, we find ourselves walking on thin ice. One wrong step and we go crashing through and you're just swallowed up and gone. If we were doing this talk in the winter, I could warn about the dangers of walking on canal ice. Now, that would be appropriate for around here, wouldn't it? It's a very dangerous thing to do, going out walking on ice, because that's it, one wrong step, it cracks and poof, you're gone. And no one wants to be in that sort of situation where one wrong move and that's it, it's curtains for you. But that's where we find ourselves in the book of Esther right now. This is where our heroine, Esther, is. And it's through no fault of her own that she's in this dangerous situation. She hasn't made any dodgy decisions. It's circumstances. Remember, she didn't decide to go into the harem. And she certainly had nothing to do with this edict being passed. But because of a situation which is entirely outside of her control, she now finds herself walking on the thinnest of ice possible. Will it bear her weight? Or will it be the end of her? Well, we saw at the end of the last chapter how she prepared. She fasted. Her maids fasted. She got all the Jews of the city, Susa, to fast as well. And even though there's no mention of it, we'd hope that there was some sort of prayer being offered as well. And now, finally, today is the day. Isn't it horrible when you have an unpleasant appointment and that day finally arrives, where that's an exam, where that's a trip to the dentist for a filling, or where that's a day of an operation? Isn't it a horrible, horrible feeling when that day finally arrives? And you feel yourself a little bit like a rabbit caught in the headlights. You're just paralyzed with fear. It's coming towards you. And you know that it's going to squash you. Esther's situation is much worse than these things. Her situation is much more like how soldiers must feel on the morning of a battle. And they're wondering whether or not they're even going to get through the day. As she dressed that morning, she knew it may very well be her last morning on earth. And no doubt she pays a lot of attention to being prepared. She beautifies herself and she puts on her royal robes. When she goes to see the king, she is making sure that everyone knows that she is not just some girl out of the harem, but she is the queen. And from this point onwards in the book of Esther, time and time again, she's referred to as Queen Esther. While beforehand, she'd just been Esther. She is making sure that everyone knows exactly who she is. But even this wonderful privilege that she's got is no guarantee of success. The archaeologists have dug up these old stone carvings of the Persian court. And there is the king seated on his throne. And standing next to him, there's a man with a large axe. The executioner was there in the court. And if anyone did anything that displeased the king, there was no trial. There was no chance for appeal. It was then, there, instant, in front of everyone, put to death straight away. This is the power that King Xerxes has got over his people. He can just decide if someone lives or someone dies. This is what Esther is walking into. No wonder she's out there on thin ice. if the king was unhappy with her, that was it. She was gone. And Esther, she's probably only in her early 20s. When you think of the ages that they probably used to get married, they used to marry a lot younger back then than they did today. So 13, 14, we know it's 5 years later, 19, 20, 21, 22, something like that she's going to be. It's a huge, huge responsibility. It must have been absolutely terrifying, and it was the most important day of her life. As she stood there, was she relaxed outwardly, but inwardly trembling? Probably, but we'll never know, will we? But we do know one thing. The king saw her. He was pleased with what he saw. He extended his golden scepter. Mercy was shown, and the ice held fast under her first tentative step. Inwardly, she must have been jubilant, but outwardly, she had to remain calm. She walks up, goes through the court procedure, touches the end of the scepter, and then she hears those words which she must have dreamed of hearing over the last few days. What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be given to you. Of course, it doesn't mean that the king is going to give her half of the kingdom. It was just one of those things that they said. But it revealed that the king was really pleased and happy with Esther. And he was going to be generous. Whatever her request, he was going to be really, really generous. He wasn't about to give half of his kingdom away. If he kept saying that to people, he wouldn't have a kingdom left after a week, would he? It'd just be half and then half and half. And it'd just disappear, wouldn't it? But the king has accepted her. She's in his good books. And this is the best possible response she could have received to her unannounced intrusion into the court. It could not have gone better. And we may wonder, now that her life has been spared, why doesn't she just come out with this request to save her people? Why not just get it off her chest? Ask straight away. Get it sorted out. Get it done. You know, she's had this wonderful response. She's in the king's good books. Why doesn't she just come out with it? Because she's wise. And she understands the situation in a way that we don't. She knows that the edict that's been signed has been signed by both the king and the most powerful minister in the land. She knows that according to Persian law, when this sort of edict is signed, it cannot be changed. And she knows that if she reveals too much, her nationality, if that makes the king look weak because he's just sentenced his own wife to death. Whatever happens, the king must not lose face in any way in front of the court. She can't make him look weak in front of the other nobles, because that would be to instantly lose his pleasure. So she's got a few more steps to take out onto the ice yet. She's keeping her cards close to her chest, and she invites the king and Haman to a feast that she has prepared. Now the king, he may be many things, but he's not a fool. More than anyone else, he understands the danger of coming into his presence unannounced. Because after all, he's the one who just gives the instant death penalty. He knows that Queen Esther is after a lot more than just a date for the evening. You're not going to risk your life for that, are you? He knows that there's something going on behind the scenes. So he goes along to the feast, thinking he's going to hear about it that evening. Inwardly, he must be wondering what Esther is thinking about, what's disturbed her so much. And so, after this feast, he asks her again, what does she want? And once again, Esther refuses to answer, but instead invites him along to another feast. Twice now, she's turned the king's down, and the king twice has publicly offered to grant her request without knowing what it is. That's always a brave thing to do, isn't it, husbands? You know, say, I'll give you whatever you want when your wife comes to you and is about to ask you for something. It's probably wise, but it's very brave as well. What Esther is doing is she's slowly working herself into a position of strength. Now, a bit like someone who's a snake charmer. who's there making the serpent dance according to the tune. Or you can use a fishing analogy. If you're after a big prize fish, a big powerful fish, what do? Pull it straight in? No. You let it run for a while, don't you? Wear itself out on the line, and then you reel it in. She's entrancing the king. She's wearing the king down. She's getting the king to the point where he's got to grant her request. She's showing the value of wisdom, working quietly behind the scenes, moving the king into that position where he will grant her request. And while all this is going on, who's sitting right next door? Haman, with a great big smile on his face. He's absolutely delighted. He's been invited along to this meal between the king and the queen. Think about it. This is a private meal between the king and the queen. And yet, Haman, this leading minister, he's been invited along. He must be filled with joy that his position in the court has risen so high. How can it rise any higher than this? He's already got, you know, the ear of the king, and now it looks like he's going to be getting the ear of the queen as well. It's no wonder that he leaves that feast absolutely jubilant, absolutely delighted, with an ego that was inflated. But we all know, don't we, the danger of inflated egos. They're so easily burst. They're like soap bubbles. And on his way home, he sees Mordecai the Jew. And Mordecai refuses to bow and tremble before him. And this just destroys Haman's moods. He's such a shallow individual, isn't he? He's got all these achievements, risen to being the most powerful man in the land after the king. And it's all brought down by this one person who refuses to bow to him. What a silly position to be in. But it's something which reveals the state of his heart. It really does. And that's reinforced because he sees the Jew, doesn't bow, he goes home. So what does he do? He gets his wife, his family, the friends, and he starts boasting. He's trying to lift his mood. He's trying to make sure everyone knows how important he is. Look how powerful he is. He tells his wife how many children they've got. I suspect his wife knows how many children they've got. But he tells her anyway. Tells the friends, and they're all there. And they're there. And they're building him up. You know, you're so big, you're so powerful. Just this, have this man, this Jew, put to death. Go and see the king tomorrow. Just sort it out. It'll be no problem. Haman is the man with the problem. His problem is his heart. His heart is in the wrong place. Now, many years ago, John Calvin famously wrote that the heart is a factory of idols. And he's not talking about little carved images. He's talking about anything that we worship instead of God. We are people who have been made in the image of God. God has created us. He has given us life. He sustains us each passing moment. We are made to worship him. We're made to have that relationship with him. And then man fell away, sin came in, and God was no longer in that number one spot in our life. And instead, people put all sorts of different things into that spot. And that is the essence of idolatry. It's worshipping anything other than the true and living God. Not some little idol that you bow down to, but money. It can even be family. It can be your house. It can be your car. It can be your reputation. Some of those things are good things, but not in the number one spot. We're made to worship God and God alone. Haman has put his reputation and his power and his achievements in that number one spot. And he is worshipping them. And everyone else is secondary. That's why he's bringing his family in to support him. Doesn't matter about their achievements and everything. He's the one who is number one. In everyone's eyes, apart from this Jew. Now the thing is, when people are living in a sinful way, there's often what they call a master sin. And with people, you can talk to them about all sorts of things. You know, talk to them, say, about smoking, and they'll agree with that. Don't drink, and they'll agree with that. Don't go gambling, agree with that. But then there's something that they do which they enjoy doing. And as soon as you mention that, you get a catastrophic explosion. You're touching that thing that's at the heart of their life. Some sort of master sin, some sort of idol. And with Haman, the idol is himself. Just like atheists today, they worship their own understanding and reason. That's what they worship. Haman worships himself. And I'm sure many other people in our society around us, they worship themselves as well. How they look, how much money they've got, what job they've got, all sorts of things that people worship about themselves. This is idolatry. He is a man with an overinflated ego, a man who is filled with pride. And we'll talk about it a little bit more next week. But we'll just point out Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So what's the significance of all this for this evening? Well, I'd like to draw out a couple of points. First of all, I'd like to just build a little bit more on Haman and his idolatry and how that may apply to us as Christians. And then we'll look at Esther and we'll have a more positive thing to finish on. So Haman's heart is filled with idolatry, it's filled with self-importance, and this is a real and genuine warning to us as Christians as well, because it's revealing something in human nature which we're all tempted to a greater or lesser degree. And that is the simple thing of not appreciating what we have got. Think of what Haman had. He had the king's he was the right-hand man of the king. He had the king's ear. He had immense wealth. He had a large family. He had the respect of absolutely everyone. But that didn't matter, because there was one area where he didn't have that control. And his ego, his idol, will only be satisfied when he had complete dominion over that. Instead of just letting it go and focusing upon the more positive things. Now, this is a guy, he'd just been at a feast with the king and the queen, which was surely one of the highest social events possible at that time. Everything is going well for him, and he still isn't happy. Do you recognize that in yourself? Everything's going well for you, but you're still not happy. Let's think of the riches that we have as Christians. If we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, what are the things that we've gained? What are the things that we've got? We recognize that we're sinners who are saved by grace. We've been forgiven. We have been justified, that is, declared innocent. We've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're able to enter the throne room of God anytime we want in prayer. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've got all these blessings and promises poured out to us. We've got help today in this life. We've got the promise of heaven. We've got all these things, all these blessings which are rock solid. And yet, how often we get so upset about what are, in the big scheme of things, just little things. Now, what's the health of this body compared to the resurrection body that we're going to receive? I know it's difficult. I know it's painful when things go wrong. But it's only for a period. We've got a promise for the future. And yet some people, they get so focused on their illnesses today that they can't see anything else. It may be that we feel our house is a little bit too small, or our car is a little bit too old, or we haven't quite got enough money in the bank. We've got all these things which the Lord has given us, but these things we're concerned about. Yet the Lord has promised that he will support us and care for us. He will give us what we need, not necessarily what we want, because often our wants are things that are not good for us. But he'll give us what we need. He'll support us through the difficult times. He's given us his word. His word, you know, builds us up as Christians. It strengthens us through the difficult times. We've got it in a language that we can understand. That's a remarkable thing if you know anything about the history of how we got our Bibles. How often do we read our Bibles? Do we read our Bibles enough? I think most of us would say we wouldn't. We don't appreciate the good things that we've got. And that means when the problems come along, they seem so much bigger than they actually are. And I think this is one of the ways that Satan deludes us, because he wants to get us really focused on the problems that we've got today. You know, looking down at our feet like this, and booming into the microphone, looking down at our feet instead of looking up and seeing all that God has done for us and all the promises that he's made towards us. We need to be aware of this trap, because this is a trap which all of us fall into. We don't appreciate the good things that we have got. Because when we look, you know, even materially on the scale of things, we may struggle to make ends meet here in the UK. But that's nothing compared to how most people in the world live. You know, we're people, we can read, we can write. We've got electricity, we've got heating, we've got vast arrays of food in the shops. There's a benefit system. There's the NHS. We've got political freedom. Incredible blessings. And yet, we're still not happy. It's challenging. It's challenging because it only takes that moment of weakness, that moment of sickness, that moment when you feel a little bit down, and you just slide into that way of thinking. Something about being a fallen human who's saved by grace, a fallen human who's still a work in progress. So there's a lesson there for us, a warning there for us from Haman and his heart of idolatry. And, you know, something to pray about and ponder in the week. And just ask that the Lord gives you the eyes to see the blessings that you have got. Well, in the last few minutes, let's just think a little bit more about Esther and how she's there walking on thin ice and her careful steps. She's being so careful, isn't she? She's controlling the situation. And we can see here the wisdom of being a careful Christian. We often think, don't we, that the strongest Christians are the big, the bold, the brash ones who are out there Bible bashing everyone. But that's not always the right way to go. Sometimes when you stand up like that, you'll end up in the fiery furnace, like Daniel's friends did, and there's no guarantee that the Lord's going to save you. Sometimes being careful, being patient is the way to go. Because in your situation as a Christian, you may find yourself walking out there on thin ice. In all sorts of situations, it may be in the workplace, but I think more often in the home, for those where they're the only Christian in a family, and they're walking on thin ice, carefully having to think about each step that they take, each time maybe that they witness, each time that they invite a member of their family along to an event. They have to be so careful, because one wrong step and go crashing through the ice, and suddenly life can be incredibly difficult for them. If you're in that situation and you're feeling a bit wretched because you're not that bold, brash Bible basher, remember Queen Esther. Remember how careful she was. Remember how she delicately stepped here and there. And remember, she didn't know how it was going to end. We look at the book of Esther and we know what comes at the end of it. We know how it all fits together. But for Esther, feeling her way one step at a time, it's only at the end when she looks back that she can see that each footstep was part of a delicate dance of providence. Amen.